Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 8, and we're in verse 3. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 7 through 19 is talking about tribulational period, talking about unbelievers, starting the tribulation after the church is removed, and ending up with the second advent of Christ. Verses 8 and 9, we see the catastrophes coming on the earth during the tribulation, first towards nature, as it were, and then towards the human race. We stopped last time in Revelation chapter 8 and said another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. The altar of incense is speaking specifically about intercessory and supplication type prayers. It's a concept in the church age of coming to the throne of grace boldly. So in verse 3, here is a messenger, another angel, and his work here will reveal the whole basis of the judgments there are to follow. And he's seen standing at the altar. Now, the altar here is representative of Old Testament teachings. And in the Old Testament, naturally, the tabernacle was the first building of sorts that they taught many of the things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then following the tabernacle, after they settled down, there was a temple. In fact, there were a couple temples. But it looks something like this, to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. Tabernacle was more or less, or the temple was more or less oblong. There was one door at the very beginning, and there was an altar here. There was only one entrance. And the first altar that was here was the brazen altar where the lamb was tied down, which spoke of the fact of Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. So this was the first entrance. The only way that you could get into this tabernacle or temple or into this courtyard right here was by accepting the lamb as a sacrifice. And the fire was lighted here to consume the body of the lamb after the blood had been shed. So this is Christ being judged for us, and it's called usually a brazen altar. And after a person had become a believer, the second thing that was an article of furniture, if you want to call it that, was a laver. And this was more or less a basin that was filled with water, so that the priest, as he entered here, having accepted Christ as Savior, he would wash his feet and he would wash his hands before going into the holy place. And this was naturally, the laver is naturally 1 John 1:9, where you confess your sins and you're faithful and just to, and he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So this would be John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And this would be 1 John 1:9, where you confess your sins so that you can serve, because this priest couldn't go in for service of any kind until he was cleansed. And this was made out of mirrors, whereby if a person walked up, they could examine themselves, as it were. And that's the same thing we do when we examine ourselves and we judge ourselves and we confess our sins. Then the third place, right inside this veil, was the main room of the tabernacle or the temple. And in here there was a seven-pronged candlestick. And the seven-pronged candlestick, seven branch, talked about Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And this was the only illumination in this enclosure was this one candlestick. Another thing that was represented there was the table of showbread, which was had 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And naturally, this is Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Now, one of the misapplications of the laver here is that in John 13, where Jesus Christ washed the disciples' feet, that was not a means of salvation. That was a means of having them cleansed as far as service were concerned as believers. Now, today you have some organizations and some denominations using foot washing, and they go through this ritual. But you see, it's an Old Testament ritual, and Christ has fulfilled that, so you don't have to have them washed by the priest or Christ. He has already taken care of the sins, and all you do is acknowledge them. These two, the candlestick, the seven prong, was completion, and talking about perfection of God's illumination, Him being the light of the world. We accept Christ as Savior, we're called lights in the world. And the bread of life was Jesus Christ being our sustenance, as it were. So we have light and life because bread is pictured as a means of supporting of life. Then inside we had the golden altar. This is the altar of incense here. This is the one we're talking about right now. And incense here, there was no blood sacrifice was offered on this altar. The incense was burned, and as the incense was burned, you know, if you burn incense, you get a fragrance of memories, and there was fire there. And one of the principles found in the word that the failure of Nadab and Abihu to light their incense with fire from this altar, they failed to do that and caused their death. They brought strange fire. They didn't take the fire off the altar into the presence of God. In other words, they were trying to produce this by their own works and not grace. And first, before we can have intercessory prayer, before we can have any impact or any life or any service at all, we have to have first accepted Christ as Savior. This is what this is referring to in verse 3 now. Then behind the altar of incense was the separation of the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in here was the mercy seat, and this is where God's righteousness and justice was. And all the administration of the priests were carried around these particular surroundings, so that every object and every activity was filled with the meaning of Christ. In fact, the psalm that we'll study on Psalm 29, one of these Sunday nights, is a perfect psalm saying exactly what I'm saying, that everything in the temple and the tabernacle spoke expressly of Christ. In other words, this was more or less of a teaching aid since all the canon of Scripture was completed. Now, the tabernacle was portable, and they carried it around with them, and they set it up every time they bivouacked. And then when they moved out, that moved out with them, so they had this teaching aid before them all the time. Then when they settled in the land, they had a temple, and then the second temple, Solomon's temple, and the same things were taught off of this. Now in the millennium, there's going to be another temple, and this will have the same teaching apparatus involved here, so that every object and every activity was filled with the meaning of Christ, and his redemptive work, and every detail was a copy of a reality that was in heaven. See, the one we're studying in Revelation is the original. And Moses was told to make a copy just like the one in heaven, and then the Lord gave special powers and wisdom to a couple men to perform this. So in verse 3, the messenger standing at the altar has in his hand a golden censer, which he uses for intercession and also for judgment. And at the golden altar, the altar of incense, the altar of worship, The messenger brings the prayers of the saints. In other words, all the prayers are not breathed in vain during the tribulation. And it says in verse 3, there was given unto him. Well, that's interesting because the angel does not provide the incense. And it's given to him by Christ, whose death qualified and the incense rendering the saints' prayers well-pleasing to the Lord. In other words, it's because of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ that the incense is efficacious. So it's not the saints who give the angels the incense, nor are their prayers identified with incense, nor do they offer their prayers to the angel. See, Christ alone is the mediator through whom prayer is to be offered to the Father in the Spirit. And then the next phrase says, offered it with prayers, and actually the word offered is give it to the prayers. So rendering them efficacious as a sweet-smelling savor to God. So this means that the prayers of a believer while he's in fellowship are heard. And Christ's merits alone can thus incense our prayers, as it were, through the angelic ministry being employed to attach this incense to the prayer. So the believers, in verse 3, are praying on the earth in the tribulation. And the angels are incensing in heaven simultaneously at the same time. And it says here, all saints, and the all saints refers to the prayers both of the saints in heaven who are at rest and of those who are on the earth. And the martyr's cry actually is in the foremost here and brings down, as it were, answers to prayer, which is judgment. And the golden altar here refers to the deity of Christ being gold and the antitype of humanity and the fact that he was God and also was man. Now verse 4, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. And again, this is talking about prayers. The angel merely burns the incense given him by Christ the high priest, so that his smoke blends with the ascending prayers of the saints, and the saints offer the prayers, and the angel in this priestly ministrations simultaneously do this. In other words, the people on the earth are praying during the tribulation, and the angels take part in this intercessory prayer on the other end. We'll see this again in Revelation 19. So, as an angel of God, a messenger of God, the angel is commissioned to ratify with divine approval the petition of the saints, and this involves retribution of the hostile world so that all are sure that such aspirations are in harmony with God's will. In other words, the believers in the tribulation offer up prayers, angels are interceding on their behalf on the basis of the death of Christ, and these prayers will be answered. So first of all, we know the altar is the brazen altar, and these people are believers. Second, we know the laver, that means fellowship. Your prayers are not heard unless you're in fellowship. The altar of incense states that your prayers are heard in accordance with divine plan, and when it says before God, in verse 3, it's in the presence of God. And so actually, when you pray, why, you come into the throne room with God the Father, verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar, cast it into the earth, and there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. In Exodus chapter 9, we have the plagues with Pharaoh. We have a similar situation there because there was fire on the earth in Pharaoh's time, and on the trees there was no fruit. We have the same principle here. So we see the principle that the earth is discipline first in the tribulation and then mankind second. So the judgment fire in verse 5, which is raging upon the earth, comes from the very altar where the lamb has been slain and his body has been consumed, which means that this judgment coming from the altar the criterion for this judgment is the fact that Jesus Christ is the judge of the world. So the wrath of God actually is poured out upon the earth, and it's based solely upon the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, he was judged for the human race. These are unbelievers in the tribulation. So he will judge, and he's qualified because he knows who to judge. And the censer, having been offered incense to heaven, is now used to hurl fire upon the earth. So in answer to the prayers of the believers in the tribulations and the longing of the saints, God, alas, visits the world with a series of catastrophes, which now hurl the end and also give the opportunity for a change of mind about Jesus Christ. See, you have something else involved here. Not only in the tribulation do you have mass evangelism because of people, but you see you have 144,000 Jews as evangelists in the tribulation. You also have angels proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation. You also have the converts. There are some people who will be converted because of the 144,000 and also the angels. You also have Moses and Elijah coming back, being resuscitated, and they will eventually die. Not only do you have these four avenues for people receiving Christ as Savior, but we have a fifth principle now. Maximum catastrophe on the earth causes people to focus their attention on the Lord. So in other words, this is trying to get people's attention, trying to have them focus their attention on the Lord. So in answer to the prayers of the tribulational saints, at long last the world is judged with a series of catastrophes, which heralds that the end is almost near, and also gives the opportunity for the unbeliever to accept Christ as Savior. So the intercession of angels on the behalf of saints is a result of their function as guardian angels. In other words, guardian angels have this function. And it goes back to post-exilic Judaism with its conception of the angels as being helpful to mankind. In other words, there's a correlation between angels functioning in heaven and their attitude about the human race. And it correlates with Job chapter 5, verse 1, and Job 33, verse 23, and Zechariah 1:12. So angels are intermediaries of Jewish revelation. So this is intact with it. And then the phrase there says, cast it into the earth, it's unto the earth. So the hot coals of the altar are cast on the earth, symbolizes God's fiery judgment, his righteousness and justice, about to descend on the enemies of the believers. In answer to the believers, incense perfumed prayers which have just ascended in his presence. So here we see a principle of how powerful and gracious and marvelous the power of the believers' prayers really are. So this is a verse or a section that should encourage you to get in fellowship and pray for your needs, other needs, and also the conditions that surround us. Verse 6, and seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. To sound means to blow the trumpet. The first four trumpets set in motion forces of ruin that fall on natural objects. In other words, the world of nature is used directly by God to punish men. The closing three concern human life. So there are seven particular trumpets, and there are seven angels, and there are seven judgments, and seven means completion. And four of them hit nature, as it were, and the last three hit the inhabitants of the earth. So natural disturbance come before human judgment. So again, we have the principle of grace before judgment. When you see natural disturbances, this gives the human race an opportunity to make a decision for Christ. It's the same principle of five cycles of discipline. Why are there five cycles of discipline and not one? Because God is gracious. And so in the five cycles of discipline, to a national entity, you have disease. You have an opportunity to get your scale of values right. And then the second one is famine. And when there's a want for food, why, you have an opportunity to look in the direction of the provider. And then there's war and accidents and exile, finally. So you have different categories in order for people to make a decision. So the natural disasters remind us of the Egyptian plagues and also things that are found in the book of Amos. So the first four of these visit earth, sea, waters, and sky. And hail showers were a traditional scourge and weapons of divine armory, as it were, on their association with thunderstorms. When Isaiah had seen in his book the uncleanness that was in himself, the Lord met it by fire from the altar. And one of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 came with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and laid it on the mouth of the prophet, and announced that his iniquity was taken away and his sin was purged. And that's Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. In other words, if the world will not have Jesus Christ as Savior, then it must meet the fire of judgment. So the same light off the altar is a sweet-smelling savor and a light to those who believe, and yet a fire of judgment to them who will not believe and accept Christ as Savior. In other words, it's a well-deserved judgment that is poured out upon the earth because it's bound up in the character of God, and God being fair and justice, Jesus Christ dying for all, and we have voices and earth's failure and thunders and lightnings and earthquakes, and they come forth from the contact with God's righteousness or his fire. Now, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. All green grass, I wonder if that would include marijuana. Notice that the first judgments are partial. Once more, first angel sounded, and there followed hail, and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and underlined, the third part of trees were burned up, and all green grass. So the first judgment is partial. Why spare two-thirds? Why only one-third of the human race suffer? Well, even in wrath, God is merciful. He's still not willing that any should perish. See, his grace, he's long-suffering. God's grace here is depicted as wanting others to accept Christ as Savior and live. And the Lord did this once before with Pharaoh. And hail is used of judgment, hail in Egypt, and fire also is a symbol of judgment, and blood also speaks of judgment, meaning violence and death. So hail and fire and a shower of blood instead of rain, so we find out that heaven is actually a storehouse. Not only does it have rain and hail, but fire and showers of blood instead of rain come out of heaven. So here the accessories of life are hit. The earth, trees, grass, seas, rivers, fountains, sun, moon, stars, and the last three trumpets, men's life, pain, death, hell, and so forth. The same principle happened with Job, if you recall. What was the first thing that affected Job? What was things? And he took his possessions away. And then he attacked the person. It's always that way. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. So here it was as a great mountain, a mountain like burning masses, and a third part of the sea, and still two-thirds remain. Again, we have the principle that God is still not willing that Aaron and he should perish, and he's still long-suffering. And here is even God's grace and mercy. Now, if you recall the overthrow of Jericho, the type of Antichrist like Babylon, after which Israel under Joshua victoriously took possession of Canaan, and the trumpet which overthrew all Christ's foes alluded to here, walls came tumbling down. You have the same concept. On the seventh day, at the seventh time, when the seventh priest blew the seven ram's horns, the people shouted and the walls fell flat, and then ensued the bloodshedding of the foe. So a fiery mass, huge as a mountain, is flung into the sea, a description which would possibly recall the fiery volcanoes familiar to the inhabitants of the people who live around the Aegean Sea. So here we have a destruction of marine animals, and it causes havoc among the shipping industry. Now, we're going to have a problem with the ecologists in the tribulation, because this thing is really going to be polluted. What are they going to do about the fish in those days? And these things were familiar around the Isle of Patmos, which was more or less in a state of eruption before the first century. In the eruption in 1573, the sea round was tinted for 20 miles, and even when the submarine volcano is quiet, the sea is in the immediate vicinity of the cone, is of a brilliant orange from the action of oxide of iron. In 1707, a large rock suddenly appeared in the sea during the eruption, and owing to noxious vapors, it's been quoted that all fish in the harbor died. In other words, these things even happen during volcanoes. Verse 9, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So we have fish, and we have ships, and we have trees and grass and sea, and here is affecting the economy. So God's hand of sovereignty is over economy. So we do see God's hand in nature. Verse 10, and the third angel sounded, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. Verse 11, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. In other words, a star falling from the literal heaven could embitter the third part of waters caused by some explosion. It could be even the principle found in Peter of some nuclear fission. And a star called Wormwood falls from heaven. And here the star that has fallen is a satanic messenger with poisonous streams of spiritual life with false doctrine, which is compared to wormwood. If you remember the incident that the Jews, after leaving Egypt, the children of Israel came to a place in the desert where it says they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, and the waters were made sweet. And the Lord showed Moses a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. That's in Exodus 15. If the tree represents the cross, which what it does, and dying on the tree, then the waters were without the tree represent religion and Satan's ace trump. Now, the Greek word for wormwood is very interesting here. It's the word A-B-S-I-N-T-H-E. It's the word absence. And the French government years ago had to take stern measures to keep it away from Indians who were maddened by its effect and went forth to commit the most devastating crimes in France. In other words, it's a drink. But it happened in World War II. There were many GIs that went absolutely berserk off of this same type of drink, which is almost narcotic. So here is a fear for the absence of wholesome drink. In other words, if you're thirsty, why, you have nothing to quench your thirst. So the third part of all drinking waters is poisoned by huge, noxious, torch-like meteors shooting down from the sky. And wormwood is a bitter drug typical of divine punishment. So a star, primarily a heavenly light, becomes a torchlight with fire and smoldering smoke, and bitter to the water and disagreeable to taste and fatal. So heretical wormwood changes the sweetness of scripture into deadly marrows, as it were. So instead of bitter into sweet, we go from sweet to bitter. And the principle that Satan is high and lofty, and he was a covering cherub, and through pride, another source of food, floating tonnage, and it's removed to one-third, so sea life are destroyed. The third trumpet has effect upon sanitation. Water for domestic use is polluted, and dysentery, as you know, is a painful death. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So the sun, the moon, and the stars only give two-thirds of their light. So the fourth trumpet, then, is against illumination. Darkness in both day and night will be increased, and naturally with it will become added terror. And this, again, is partial, I want you to notice. Not a total judgment like the sixth seal. So it probably comes between the fifth and the sixth seals of chapter 6. So the fourth trumpet reaches into heaven, earth, and it hits land, sea, and air, and it's complete. So things are going to be abnormal in heavens above and on the earth too. If you look up, you'll be terror-stricken. If you look down or sideways, you'll be terror-stricken. So again, he's trying to get the population's attention. Verse 12, and the Lord spoke along lines which closely paralleled the judgments announced under the four trumpets. In Luke 21, verse 25 and 26, we have a perfect description of this. It says in Luke 21, and there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distresses of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, contrary to most people's teaching of Luke 21, as tribulation and not church age. Then in Hebrews 12, verse 26 through 28, we have a similar passage. And it says, yet once more I shall shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this world yet once more signifieth removing of those things that are shaken, of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace. Again, the principle of these catastrophes is for people to appropriate the grace of God and salvation in the tribulation. Verse 13, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth. Now it switches to the human race. By reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Now, we have here in verse 13, instead of an angel flying, it's a flying eagle, literally, in the Greek language. And the flying eagle separates the first four trumpet judgments, which are on nature, from the last three, which are on the human race. So the last three are called three woes. And woe in Scripture is a heavy burden, a heavy weight. And the flying eagle announces these three woes to the inhabitants of the earth. The suggestion that we get from the flying eagle is this: accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and avoid all this, or spend eternity in the lake of fire, because at the second advent of Christ, He will separate the wheat from the tares. So it's another opportunity for people to accept Christ as Savior. There are 8 species of eagles in Israel. In several passages in Scripture, the eagle is a symbol of power allowed by God, punitive power allowed by God. And the warning is found in Deuteronomy 28:49, where it says, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee, swift as the eagle flieth." And this was fulfilled when the Chaldeans came as the eagle that hasteneth to eat. And in Habakkuk 1:8, the eagle also appears in 2 important prophetic settings as one of the 4 living creatures of Ezekiel, and in Revelation, being high and lofty and swift. So here is a messenger, and also a herald of catastrophe. He flies in the zenith, swooping down exactly over the heads of men, just like an eagle does. Now, Greek mythology, if you study any of that, has the eagle as a servant of deity. Now, woe here is for the rest of the trumpet voices. And the first woe finishes at chapter 9, verse 12. And the second woe finishes at chapter 11, verse 14. And the third woe goes to chapter 12, verse 12. And through the midst of the heaven is in mid-heaven, in the part of the sky where the sun reaches the meridian, in such a position as that, why the eagle as an object is conspicuous to all. And it says here, the inhabitants of the earth, these are the ungodly in the tribulation. They're men of the world whose portion is in this life, upon whom the martyrs have prayed, praying for the honor of God against the foes. And the other voices here are literally the remaining voices. Okay. Now, chapter 9 gives us the supernatural phenomena of the tribulation. Now, as far as our introduction here to this chapter, because we're going to begin with the woes on the earth, as far as people are concerned, we find that there are 2 classes of fallen angels of supernatural phenomena which comes from them. We have, first of all, demons who are free agents, and then we have restrained or fallen angels in prison. We have 2 categories of fallen angels. And we know why some angels are imprisoned. We studied in Genesis 6, where the sons of God in Genesis 6 refer to angels who invaded true humanity. And the progeny of fallen angels and the daughters of men were a super race, as we studied before the flood. And true humanity was almost wiped out at that point. And only Noah and his family were uncorrupted, and we studied that in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and in Jude 6. These 3 woes, then, are the last half of the tribulation. This is dividing the 7 years of the tribulation. Now the emphasis is on the last 3.5 years. The first woe is the 5th trumpet, Revelation 9, verses 1 through 12. The second woe is the 6th trumpet, Revelation 9:13 through 21. The third woe is the 7th trumpet, which is Revelation 11:15 through 19. Now, the first woe that we have in Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2, we have the opening of the abyss. You see, Satan's cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation. The word star of Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4, and the bottomless pit is called the abyss. And the abyss is the same as Tartarus 2 Peter 2, verse 4, where the fallen angels are imprisoned because they tried to corrupt the human race in Genesis 6, 2 Peter 2, and Jude 6. When Satan is cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation, God gives him the key to the abyss or Tartarus. You know, it's really interesting that all that's going to take place in the tribulation, if you think about it, it's enough to make you accept Christ all over again. Because you have the removal of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have all the impact of Christianity removed. You have unbelievers only. You have the beast, the mark of the beast. You have all kinds of catastrophes on the earth, in heaven. But also you have all those fallen angels let loose out of prison. Now that's enough to get you. You know, you talk about Halloween. That's something right there. So when Satan is cast out of heaven, we see a star falling out in Revelation 12. God gives him the key to the abyss, or Tartarus. Until that time, which takes place in the middle of the tribulation, God retains that key. He keeps them locked up. That's verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 9. In verses 3 through 10, we have the invaders coming from the abyss. Now, I just wonder if some of these weird movies and shows that they have on that frighten everybody half to death with Mars and planets and weird things and coming up, if they're not coming from satanic influence, because we have invaders coming from the abyss which is underneath. And that's described in verses 3 through 10 in Revelation 9. Their designation is locusts. They're recognized as locusts. And eventually demons indwell or use some form of human work, life to work effectively. You know, when Jesus cast the demons out of this demon-possessed person, he had them go into swine, and immediately they ran into the ocean. In other words, demons have to be embodied in something. Their power is expressed in verse 3. The darkness of the abyss is caused by the smoke described herein. In other words, when the abyss is opened, smoke pours out in such a manner as to obscure the sun. And these fallen angels have the power of scorpions. And while the scorpion is very painful, in most cases it's not fatal. Their prohibition is mentioned in verse 4. God restrains and limits their attack. Even though he lets them out of prison, he's still sovereign and only allows to discipline to a certain point. And they're not allowed to hurt nature. It's very interesting that he has hurt nature to this point. Now they're let loose and they're not allowed to hurt nature. The first four trumpets upset nature, as well as the second and the third and the fourth vials. And they are not to attack the evangelists of the tribulation, the 144,000 Jews of Revelation 7. Now their attack is mentioned in verses 5 and 6. They torture, but they do not kill. So painful in their attack upon men that men would rather die. And they pray for death. But God does not permit them to die. And the length of their attack, we know exactly how long it's going to be. Scripture says 5 months, after which they are withdrawn. So there's a principle of suffering. Again, my grace is sufficient for you. And they can't take the lives of these people until God says it's time for them to go home. That's a lot of factors here. We'll cover them. This is just a basic introduction. Their description is in verses 7 through 10. First of all, the size and the speed is compared to an ancient battle horse. And secondly, their crowns indicate their ability to conquer. Thirdly, their faces are similar to the faces of men, probably indicating their intelligence and their adaptability. You know, angels are allowed to take on different forms. Fourthly, the hair of a woman represents their beauty, or it could represent some type of a revolt. The fifth thing is the teeth of a lion talks about their fierceness. And six, they're described as having a breastplate, indicates their organization and their operation, while the wings reveal the noise and the speed of their attacks. So there are a couple characteristics here. Battle horse, crowns, faces of men, hair of a woman, teeth of a lion, breastplate, and wings, and so forth. In verse 11, the leader of the abyss, angel scorpion. And the beast out of the pit is probably him that's depicted here. Now, the second woe, in verses 13 through 21, we have the leaders of the second invasion. Satan has four angels who are bound in separate places from other captive fallen angels. And this isolation may be due to the extreme evil and vicious nature of these angels. Instead of being confined to the Tartarus or the abyss, they are placed under the literal Euphrates River. The army of the second invasion is in verses 16 through 19. Their number is 200,000 times 1,000 or so forth. And by the attack of these armies, one-third of the earth's population is destroyed. And these three of verse 18 refers to fire, smoke, and brimstone. Then in verses 20 and 21, we get the reaction of the second invasion. And we have a repent there, which means they have a change of mind toward Christ, an opportunity. We also see the hardness of man's heart, that in spite of terrible judgment and tribulation, he will not accept Christ. And during the tribulation, every person will hear the gospel. And having heard the gospel and having seen the terrible judgments of God in three closing trumpets, they'll still reject God's Son, as exactly Pharaoh did. I guess some of them are past the point of no return. We'll see the number six represented, and it's the number of man. And we'll see the worship of demons, and demon worship will be saturated during the tribulation on the earth. We'll see the worship of idols. Images of the beast will be made of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. And they're dumb idols, which neither are able to see their needs, nor hear their prayers, or walk to their rescue. They will also see lots of murders in the tribulation because of food and clothing and housing shortages, and men will kill to survive. Violence will rule men, and the men will kill as they've never killed before, so even if they legislate our guns in the 20th century, whatever happens about gun legislation in the tribulation will be at an all-time high. Also, there will be a lot of sorceries, divinations by potions, and poisons. In the tribulation, poison will be the easiest way to kill because of international hunger, so much for the care packages. Fornication and adultery will be rampant in the tribulation. Thefts. The greatest outbreak of stealing will occur in the tribulation. And as you can recognize, men will steal food or anything of value to trade for food. And this will be because of the shortage of animals and food and sea life. So we'll get to this chapter 9, but there's a principle here that you don't want to miss as we go through it slowly. And the principle is man's volition. Man's hardness under extreme judgment is seen in the tribulation. Man rejects Christ in spite of the preaching of the gospel and the forceful presentation of divine wrath. In other words, all of God's characteristics are manifested in the tribulation. His sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. They see it all. And man's hardness under perfect environment will be seen in the millennium. And man will reject Christ when everything is peaceful and plenteous in the millennium. Now, the tribulation shows you the worst time in history when people have free will and they reject Christ as Savior. And the millennium, people have free will, and it's the best time, perfect environment, everything you ever wanted, and men still reject Christ as Savior. So perfect environment is not the answer to man's wishes. Only God the Holy Spirit can break down the awful hardness of man's heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is incurably wicked. Who can know it?" When the Word of God is seen or heard, the Holy Spirit convinces of the necessity of trusting in Christ as Savior. And the hardness of the human heart can only be cracked by the Word of God through God the Holy Spirit's conviction and convincing of unbelief in Christ. All right. Chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth trumpet, the first woe. Verse 1, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit." Now, that's awesome. If you remember our study from Genesis 6, and 2 Peter 2, and Jude 6, you'll know that this is where the fallen angels have been for a long time. The book of Revelation describes wrath of two different kinds: that which comes from God himself and that which comes from Satan. The closing verse of the eighth chapter belongs properly to the passage that is before us. And in the introduction to the most horrible scene we have yet encountered in the study of Revelation, since it describes a plague which God, for his purposes, increases the forces of the devil on the earth. In other words, he allows him to come down and allows the fallen angels to come up. And we saw in the last verse of chapter 8, an eagle, not an angel, is seen flying in the midst of the heavens, announcing three woes upon the inhabitants of the earth. The three woes are for the trumpet judgments which are yet to come. It is the eagle which speaks, being the strongest of birds, and sometimes a symbol of vengeance, since it's a bird of prey. Revelation chapter 19, it says, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." That's spoken of in Matthew 24 also. Now the fifth messenger sounds the trumpet, and the first woe begins. A star is seen that has fallen to the earth. In the last chapter we saw it, the course of its falling, the result was the bitterness of wormwood. We now see it fallen to the earth. Well, it's none other than Satan himself. And we shall see the details of this coming to the earth in the 12th chapter. This is also prophesied in Isaiah 14, verse 12, by the Lord himself, and in Luke 10:18. This is the third and final fall of Satan. Satan has access to heaven, and his fall is still future. And it's certain from the teaching of the Word of God, and there are three falls to his finish studied in Isaiah 14. So a key is given to this fallen one to unlock what is called in the common translation the bottomless pit, which is actually the pit of the abyss. Reference to the abyss is found 9 times in the New Testament and more than 30 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. A careful study of all the passages shows very clearly that the abyss is a place where are to be found restrained certain beings which have come under the judgment of God. The prison house is described in 2 Peter 2:4 in a passage which should be translated this way: "If God spared not the angels when they sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." One of the greatest Greek authorities on the past generation is the source of the statement that the word which is translated in the King James Version as chains of darkness should be pits of darkness. And Jude also speaks of fallen angels in like terms when he said, angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved them in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, and that's Jude 6. Tartarus would seem to be more terrible than Hades. And it's interesting to note that in Homer, in the Iliad, he uses the word to describe what he calls the dark and doleful abode of the wicked as far beneath Hades as earth is below heaven. Now, all of this throws light on a passage in the Gospel of Luke and on this passage. When Jesus Christ went into the country of the Gadarenes, he met a certain man who had a legion of demons who besought the Lord, and this is what he said, that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. That's Luke chapter 8, verse 31. These demons didn't want to be incarcerated in that abyss. And these demons preferred to be incarnate in swine. So deep was their horror and dread of the abyss to which some of their fellow angels were already committed. That's an interesting passage in Luke 8:31, where the demons tell them, don't send me there, Lord. They know more about it than we do. So all of these passages taken together reveal very clearly that the pit of the abyss, to which Satan is given the key by the Lord, harbors some of the most terrible fallen creatures which Lucifer in rebellion they have followed. In the sight of the rich man and Lazarus, Hades was the abode of the spirit of all the dead, both righteous and unrighteous. And the two compartments were separated, as it says, by a great gulf in Luke 16:26. Now this contains an indication that there is indeed lower than the abode of lost souls a pit of darkness in which fallen angelic creatures are committed. In further chapters of the book of Revelation, we shall see the one that is called the beast ascending out of the pit of the abyss. That's Revelation chapter 20. Isaiah further speaks of the punishment that shall come upon the angelic host, and he said, the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. For this earth is to be terribly judged, but God never forgets that behind the wicked of this earth are also the wicked in the angelic host. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they shall be shut up in prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Isaiah 24, verses 21 and 22. Now, if you think about this for a minute, it's really frightful to contemplate the horror that shall come upon the world in the tribulation at the opening of the door of this prison house of these fallen angels from Genesis 6, 2 Peter 2, and Jude 6. That's interesting. Verse 2, when he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So the smoke of the great furnace comes out of the pit of the abyss, darkening the sun, the air, reminding us of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, where we read of the smoke of a furnace in judgment, and reminding us of the giving of the law of Sinai, where we read of the smoke of the furnace in connection with the righteousness of the Lord, in the giving of the law in Exodus 19. And out of the smoke comes the most vicious of Satan's host in verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given powers as the scorpions of the earth have powers. We know that when the swarms came in the plagues in Egypt, every green thing was devoured by them, Exodus 10, verse 15. The star wormwood was bad enough in its bitterness. the smoke blinding and confusing and symbolizing a smoldering fire will yet break forth in judgment is even worse. And the demon forces that come out of the smoke are even incalculably worse. In Joel 2:2, we have a perfect verse for this. It says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and the strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Joel 2:2. And this same prophet describes the armies which are to come upon Israel as locusts, and we read in Joel 2:4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And this may mean a military invasion, hordes that would come up upon the land with other rootlessness because of the satanic power which energizes the army. And this, of course, would be in keeping with the rest of the word, for we're told the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places and rulers of darkness of this world. So these demon powers have authority upon the earth, even as scorpions, and there could be quite a few meanings here. But we'll have to take it up next time right at this point. And we'll take it up in verse 5 and 4 and 5. And it's interesting because God still has jurisdiction. It's obvious that he's using them for punishment and getting attention of the unbelievers, because it says in verse 4, and it was commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but notice, only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And that's the unbeliever in the tribulation. But don't kill them. Just get their attention. You know, so even though the tribulation, again, is the worst time in history, God is still gracious, not willing that any should perish. And he uses all these things to get their attention, because he's not willing that any should perish. We'll pick it up next time, right at this point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word, of studying about something that's in the future that has no concern to us personally, except about the implications of grace and the way that you're so anxious for people to come to know Christ as Savior and learn something about your word. We're thankful that we have a place to meet. We're thankful that we've made that decision, have accepted Christ as our Savior, and we're in your plan, and there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for people. Take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship.